Now, those of you especially who are maybe visiting, we have a number of visitors this evening, which we certainly welcome you, and it's nice to have you. Yet I don't want you to think that the kind of message we hear tonight is typical of the preaching that we have here, because I, for one, certainly would not want to be in a church where every time you come together, you have a sermon on various issues. There are some churches that are very issue-oriented, and what you hear frequently is what we believe about this issue and this issue and this issue and this issue. And that's interesting for a while, but then it gets quite old because you don't hear a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to assure you that's not what we do here. If you were here this morning and heard Dr. Custer's wonderful message on the table of showbread and how the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the bread that satisfies His people, then you know that. But yet at the same time, we live in a world where questions come up and questions change from time to time. And thus this evening I bring a message on the beverage use of alcohol. Now in the past, that is a topic that maybe wouldn't be brought up because in the past, in conservative circles among believers, it just really wasn't discussed. It was basically assumed that if you were a believer, at least a conservative believer, that you wouldn't even consider the beverage use of alcohol. I think most of us know a little bit of history, and we know that there was even a time of prohibition in our country where so many people, even people who weren't saved, thought it was a wise thing not to engage in the use of alcohol. Certainly I remember growing up, and I'm certain that many of you do as well, that even when stores were open on Sunday, you were not allowed to sell alcohol. I really don't know what the laws are now. It's been a long time since I've been in a grocery store any day of the week, let alone Sunday. And praise God for my wife. But I know growing up, I can remember going to the grocery store and there would be large panels of plastic that were brought down over all the cases of alcohol, over the cases of beer. And you were not allowed to buy those products on Sunday. I don't know if those laws are still in place or not. In fact, this is somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but there are still references in our media to sin taxes. I remember when they were building the new stadium, Jacobs Field in Cleveland, Ohio, that's called sometimes the Jake on the Lake. One of the ways they financed that stadium with what they called the sin tax. And that was a tax on alcohol, that was a tax on tobacco products, and it's openly called the sin tax. I've heard my dad, who does not profess to be a born-again believer, call it a sin tax. That's just part of our vocabulary. So in the past, pretty much people were agreed. Alcohol was something that you want to kind of stay away from. And yet today, I find, and I don't think this is necessarily a bad thing, but I find that people are questioning the past. And just because something is traditional doesn't mean it's something that we should continue to do. And I don't think that that's all a bad problem, if I could say it that way, a bad practice. For example, I think of the text in Acts, we won't turn there, but it says that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, that is, those believers in Berea. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul would be teaching. The Berean believer said, Paul, just because you say it's not good enough for me, I'm going to go out and check it in the Scriptures. And Paul said, you know what? That's great. That's wonderful. God said, that's great. That's wonderful. We should never come to the place where we say, well, that's just what fundamentalists do, or that's just what Christians do. The attitude of, I really want to know what God says about something, is an attitude that is a wonderful attitude, as long as it's, of course, in a right spirit, in a right heart. Not, I want to do what I want to do, but I really want to know what God would say about something like this. And the fact of the matter is, I've had many of our younger people, mainly as students, I teach at Bob Jones University, I've had many students come to me frequently and say, Dr. Mazak, can I ask you a question? And whether it's about alcohol or whether it's about some other traditional taboo in fundamental circles, they say, I've asked numerous people and I'm still waiting for someone to give me an answer. Because for people that are raised in a church and faithful in church, we sometimes tend to just believe what men we respect teach. And we never really get into the Word and find out what the Word teaches. So tonight, I want to talk about the issue of the beverage use of alcohol. And I want to talk about it primarily reminding us that God's Word is inspired. It is the very Word of God, this Bible that we have in front of us. And I am not free to read my own opinions in this book. Just because I have a certain belief, it still does not give me the freedom to take this book and twist it to make it say what I want it to say. And I have sat in church services, to be honest with you, where I've heard really good men do that very thing. I was in a church service once, and the topic came up of the beverage use of alcohol. And the pastor was preaching from the Gospel according to John, the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Bible says the Lord Jesus turned water into wine. And the pastor asked the question, do you think that wine was really wine? And no one said a word. Now, I hadn't been saved a long time. I was just about, in that church you were allowed to raise your hand and they would call on you. We don't do that here, okay? So if you object to something, you know, catch me after, okay? But what happened was I was young and I thought, no one's answering. I'm going to answer, and I'm so glad I didn't. Because right when I was about to raise my hand, the pastor said, no, that was not wine. And the reason I know it's not wine is you go out on any Friday night and look at all the problems we have that are associated with alcohol. Jesus would never be associated with any of those. So clearly, when Jesus did the first miracle, it was turning water into wine that was not fermented. Now, he meant very well, but you're not allowed to do that. That's against the rules, okay? That's what we call improper hermeneutics. You are not allowed to go in the Scripture, read the Scripture, take the Scripture and say, there's no way it means what it says because that troubles me, so I'm going to tell you that it means something else. You're not allowed to do that. Now, you can do that with my words and you can do that with your words, but if this Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, is God-breathed, you're not allowed to do that. God breathed. That means the very words of God were breathed out of the mouth of God by the Holy Spirit and inscripturated. That's what God breathed means. It doesn't even mean, and we want to be careful here, it doesn't even mean the people who wrote the Scriptures were inspired. Sometimes we talk about the inspired author, Peter or Paul. Peter and Paul were not inspired. They were born along, but they were not inspired. These words are inspired. It's not even that Paul was inspired and then he told us what he thinks. Or Peter was inspired, then he told us what he thinks. Every word in this book is the very word of God. And I do not have the right to take it and make it mean something that it doesn't say. In fact, most of you are familiar with where I'm reading from. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book, Revelation 22, 18 to 19. So having said this, I want to simply make my first point. We must deal honestly, carefully, and reverently with the Scriptures as we recognize four facts. There are four facts that address this topic, and in all honesty, I have to be willing to admit this. Okay? There are four things that I must be honest enough with God's Word to admit. Number one, people ingested alcoholic beverages in biblical times. That's very clear. Some will argue that, well, maybe what's called wine was not fermented. You cannot argue that with any type of integrity at all. The Scriptures will not permit it. You say, how do you know that? Well, let's look at a few passages. Let's start with Genesis chapter 9. And again, tonight's going to be a little bit different than I would normally preach. We're kind of doing a Bible study together. I'm simply making the first point again. People ingested alcoholic beverages in biblical times. And for some of you, I know this is very mundane, and you would know this, but let's realize that there are different people in different places, and maybe actually looking at the examples would be helpful for us. And they're not good examples. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 says, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Verse 21 says, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. So here is Noah who drinks wine, becomes drunk, and then allows himself to be naked in his tent, which is leads to shameful acts by one of his sons, at least disrespectful acts by one of his sons. And what actually happened there is not the point this evening. I simply make the point, Noah drank wine, Noah became intoxicated. People drank intoxicating beverages in the Old Testament. Now, the best I know, this is the first reference to actually drinking alcohol in the Scriptures. I'm not saying it's the first time it's ever happened, but I do believe, if my count is correct, it's the first time it's actually referred to. Okay? Now, you say, what do you think about the law of first mention? The law of first mention is one of those things we're also going to call bad hermeneutics, all right? If you find something the first time in the Bible it's spoken, you don't say that's the key to interpreting it forever, all right? What we do is we take the Bible at face value. I have one account here of alcohol, and it's not a positive account. Noah is drunk, and it's not good. That in and of itself does not mean it's wrong to drink alcohol, but it is interesting. Let's go to the second account, 10 chapters later, Genesis 19. And this one is, I think, just me personally, one of the most grotesque accounts of sinful behavior in the entire Scripture. So much so that one could not even read the text with too specific of comments. We'll pick it up in Genesis 19. Some of you know this is the example of Lot and his two daughters, beginning in verse 30, Genesis 19. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. He did not know what she lay down or when she arose. And it goes on, and I think I'll just stop my reading there. Here we have incredibly grotesque sin. We have incest. And it involves the use of alcohol. They knew the effect of wine. They knew they would have a better chance of getting Lot to sin if he would become inebriated, if he would become drunk. People were very familiar with intoxicating beverages in the Old Testament times. Obviously, they were as well in the New Testament. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, please. And we'll look at an account here that is the account of Pentecost. Some would call the birthday of the church. Simply making a very simple point that people were familiar with and did ingest alcoholic beverages in biblical times, sometimes with terrible results, but they were familiar with this. Pentecost, beginning in Acts chapter 2. It says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, Acts 2:4. And that word tongues is the same word we translate languages. We can read it other languages, is the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews, verse 5, living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under earth. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? So here are these men speaking foreign languages they've never studied, the gift of languages, or we could say tongues. Drop down to verse 12, please. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now look at verse 13. But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Sweet wine. The only time that word occurs in the New Testament, similar to our English word glucose, a specific type of wine that is very sweet. You say, why would they say they're filled with sweet wine? Well, some of you have traveled overseas, and you know what it's like to be surrounded by people who speak a different language. And you hear all these different languages going on, and it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. You have trouble knowing where one word begins and the next word ends, or vice versa. And you could think, wow, it sounds like these people were intoxicated. That's what they were saying. But look at verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Peter doesn't say these men are not drunk because don't you realize that wine really doesn't have any alcohol content anyhow. Peter says these men are not drunk. Why? Because it's too early. Nobody drinks this early. Peter was familiar with intoxicating beverages. It was part of life in that culture, as it is part of life in our culture as well. And we won't look at the second New Testament example because of time, but for those of you taking notes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 and 21, Paul condemns Christians coming to celebrate the Lord's table as they come intoxicated. I simply make the point that the Bible, in the Bible culture, people were quite familiar with intoxicating beverages. Number two, there is no biblical text which clearly forbids the use of alcohol. We have no text that says thou shalt not drink alcohol. It's not there. Now, many of us would say it would be nice if it were there. And in part, I would tend to agree. But it's not there. I've had students over the years, I teach this in my classes, I've said to my students, name me one verse that says it's a sin to drink alcoholic beverages. And every time they give me a verse, it's generally a verse that prohibits drunkenness. And there are many verses that prohibit drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 5:11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard. 1 Corinthians 6:10, be not deceived. Thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, etc., shall inherit the kingdom of God. There are many verses that condemn drunkenness, but we do not have a specific text that clearly says, thou shalt not drink alcohol. And you realize, if we did, we would have a major problem. We would have a major problem in biblical interpretation. Because if you could show me a text that says, thou shalt not drink alcohol, then once in my Bible reading, I get to John chapter 2 and read that Jesus turned water into wine, I got major problems on my hand. Because how could the Lord Jesus Christ do something that is clearly sinful? Jesus Christ would never do that which is sinful. So if I do have a verse that clearly says, thou shalt not drink, I have more problems than I realize. Which is why I say only partially do I kind of wish there was a verse that said, thou shalt not drink alcohol. I realize there could not be, because of the very example of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, there are biblical texts which speak favorably of the ingestion of alcohol. One that's frequently cited, Psalm 104:15, wine makes man's heart glad. It doesn't condemn it. Not at all. So I have no text that condemns it. I have various texts that suggest it's not necessarily, sinful. Finally, number four, the Bible teaches that foods and beverages have no intrinsic spiritual value. You cannot argue that you're a holy person because you eat celery and drink carrot juice and take garlic pills. Okay, you can't argue that. And everybody else eats Cheetos and Tostitos and Doritos and drinks Pepsi and chews gum. Both of those people potentially are equally spiritual. One difference would be the one who eats garlic. He would be a little bit less pleasant to speak closely with, right? But having said that, you cannot argue that to eat pork in and of itself is sinful. And that if I abstain, it means I'm closer to Jesus Christ. Or if I eat the pork, I'm farther away. We do not believe that. You say, where is that taught? Again, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. After services, I'm guessing many of you will go home and you will eat, and that's fine. And I trust you will pray before you eat and give thanks to God. But the type of food you're eating will not make you a more spiritual man or woman, nor will it make you a less spiritual man or woman. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't exercise moderation and good stewardship. I'm simply saying there's no intrinsic spiritual value in various foods and beverages. Okay? So those were the four points I wanted to be honest concerning and admit. That people did ingest alcoholic beverages in biblical times. Number two, no biblical text clearly forbids the ingestion of alcoholic beverages. Number three, there are biblical texts which speak favorably of the ingestion of alcohol. And finally, number four, foods and beverages have no intrinsic spiritual value. Okay? 4 points that I admit, and I want to be completely fair with the text, because I am not dealing with my word nor your word, but this is the very word of Jehovah, the very word of God. Secondly, we must interpret the Scriptures, however, in light of their ancient historical context. If I'm going to understand Scripture, I have to like history at least a little bit, because I must understand not only what the Bible says, but I have to understand what it meant at the time that it was written. So I must interpret Scripture in light of its historical context. You say, what do you mean? Maybe an illustration that will seem somewhat silly, but I think it will communicate. We are told in Romans 16:16 to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now you say, Greg, that's only once. We are told in 1 Corinthians 16:20 to greet one another with a holy kiss. That's twice. We are told in 2 Corinthians 13:12 to greet one another with a holy kiss. That's three. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:26 to greet all the brethren. See, I could handle one another because I could define one another. My one another, I'm looking at three of them in the front row, okay? No offense to Dr. Anderson and Sons, all right? But this last one says, greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. You say, well, I think we should do a word study. What does kiss mean? It means kiss. You say, what does brethren mean? It means brethren. You say, so I'm going to be biblical in all that I do. And you guys are familiar with some who say that it is perfectly fine to drink alcohol. They did it in the Bible times. We can do it too. Okay, if you're going to stay consistent with that logic, then we should be greeting one another with the holy kiss. Now, I'm told by some of you who go on mission teams that I believe it is in certain parts of the former USSR they still do that. And I'm told that that's a same-sex kiss as believers would do it then. That would not be appropriate here. We do not do that. And we do not plan on changing that. You understand, that's just considered for family. That's for special people. That's for wives and daughters and husbands and wives and moms and dads. And that's a family type of thing that we do, and that's good. Okay? You say, well, then we're not biblical. No, no. See, that's my point. How do we, I would argue, follow this command today? It would simply be by what? Greeting one another with a holy handshake. I think in our culture, we're accomplishing the same thing. And so, you know, Pastor Custer faithfully stands at the door before and after each service. And what does he do? He tries to greet every one of us with a handshake. Why? Following what we're told here, greeting one another with a holy kiss. You see, we must interpret the Scriptures in light of their historical context. You say, where are you going with this? I have a number of points to make about history that we must understand. Number one, in biblical times, alcohol was less potent than it is today. Now, some of you might be thinking, come on, are you, just give me time. Please don't turn me off. I know perhaps there's a few that say, there's no way you can convince me. Well, just please be willing to listen. If you reject what's presented, that's something that you may choose to do, but please at least listen and consider. In biblical times, alcohol was less potent than it is today. Wine in biblical times was roughly 4 to 7% alcohol by content. 4 to 7. That's about what beer is today. When you read of wine in the biblical culture, you want to be thinking of beer as far as the amount of alcohol. Now, there are many wines today that are much greater than 4 to 7% alcohol because they do all kinds of different ways of fermenting wine to actually boost it. They can add alcohol straight to wine to boost it, and that's done with various alcohol products. Of course, once we get into spirits, what are spirits? Well, we talk about whiskey, we talk about vodka, we talk about gin. We talk about things that are distilled. How many of you have seen the movie Sheffy? You've seen the movie Sheffy? And you saw that one part where there's, I don't remember the exact bit, but there was the gentleman, Sheffy, I believe, trying to lead to Christ the old moonshiner. And he had a still. Why do they call that a still? Because you distill spirits. That's how you make moonshine. We would say whiskey, vodka, gin, what have you. You say, did they do that in biblical times? No. You say, why not? They didn't know how. Distillation was not known in the biblical culture. It's not that they were really holy people and they were above distilling. If they would have known how, they would have done it. Man's always been sinful. But when you come to the biblical text, you can't be thinking whiskey. You can't be thinking vodka, gin, or even fortified wine. You need to be thinking beer. Because the amount of alcohol and wine in the biblical culture was roughly the same as our beer. But number two, in biblical times, wine was mixed with 2, 3, or more parts of water to one part wine. Did you catch that? In biblical culture, you did not, as a rule, drink undiluted wine. You drank wine that was mixed. You say, how much? It varied. There's an article, a very well-known article, by a gentleman, interestingly enough, named Robert Stein. And he wrote an article that's called Wine Drinking in New Testament Times. Some of you caught that. And that was in Christianity Today many years ago, 1975. I will note the date, June 20th. By the way, I do not recommend that you read Christianity Today. It is not considered a magazine that would be a great blessing to us. At least most of the articles would not. And what he was interested in was studying how they drank wine in the ancient cultures. And he found that it was common among Greeks to mix up to 20 parts of water to one part wine. Now, that's not the only numbers. He found 10 to 1, 8 to 1, 6 to 1, 5 to 1, 4 to 1. But it was always true in Greek culture that you mixed water with your wine. In fact, I won't bore you with the details, but he gives archaeological evidence where they went into various Greek cities and dug the cities up. And you would find large containers of wine. But on the table, you would find bowls. And wine was never, that is your cup. The cup was never dipped into a large container of wine. The cup was always filled from the bowl. You say, why the bowl? Because that's where the wine was mixed with water. It was always done that way. By the way, this gentleman in this article is not arguing that you should abstain from alcohol. He is not a fundamentalist. He's simply a guy who enjoys history. And this is what he demonstrates clearly. Wine was always mixed with water. And that's going to help us understand Proverbs 23 a little better. Turn to Proverbs 23, please. And we'll now see a text of Scripture that will mean a little more in light of its history. Proverbs chapter 23, please, or the 23rd Proverb. I'll begin in verse 29 of Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Mixed there, not meaning mixed with water, but mixed with other types of juices that have fermented, as well as various types of herbs to enhance the smell and flavor. Now look at verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. You say, what does that mean, don't look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup? It's the idea, most probably, of wine that has never been mixed with water. Because the testimony of Scripture is very clear, intoxication is sinful. There's only one reason people in ancient times drank wine that was not mixed with water, and that was to become inebriated. They wanted to put themselves under the influence of alcohol, which clearly, consistently, throughout the Bible is sinful. So we have here a prohibition. What's the prohibition against? Drinking wine. What kind of wine? Wine that was not mixed with water. You say, but Greg, you were saying that that was true in the Greek culture, this thing of up to 20 to 1. How about in the Jewish culture? Good question. That same article speaks of the Talmud. Now, the Talmud refers to oral traditions of the Jewish culture, roughly 200 years before the time of Christ to 200 years after the time of Christ. And they were very specific how Jews were to drink at the Passover. When it was time for the Passover, one of the most holy days in Jewish culture, it was clear, very specific in the Talmud, you are to drink wine mixed one part to three parts water. And that is the clear teaching of the rabbis. To do anything other than drink wine that had been mixed with water 3 to 1 is to violate the tradition of the Jews. What I'm saying is every time we read the word wine, you first of all must think beer. No, not beer. But beer that has been mixed with water roughly, at least, if we're going to follow the Jewish tradition, 3 to 1. Let me put some numbers to that. That means, if my simple math is right, that you would take a glass, you would pour in 3 ounces of beer, 9 ounces of water, and drink it. I would suggest if you did that, drunkenness would probably not be a possibility. In fact, if you drank enough of that, you may have various problems, but I don't think they would be being under the influence of alcohol. Okay? People, I don't know anyone who drinks beer like that. I've been raised in an Eastern European culture. We've had 2 homes growing up. Both of our homes had bars. Every friend I've ever known had a house with a bar, except maybe 1 or 2 that didn't have basements, and they had refrigerators in the garage, and that's where beer was. We always had 2 refrigerators, one for food, one for beer. That's just how I grew up in this Eastern European culture. I've been around alcohol more than I care to admit. It's been a great part of my life in the past. And I have never seen anybody mix water with beer. Never. I don't know if this is true or not, but I'm told that in the Old West, cowboys used to actually shoot bartenders who did that. Right? If you put water in my beer. You know. Now, I don't know if that's true. Those might be silly Western movies. But the point I'm trying to make is always, 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 when you read wine in the Scriptures, you need to be thinking alcoholic content similar to our beer, mixed with at least 3 parts water to 1 part beer. But yet a third historical point I'd like to address. In biblical times, the water was frequently not safe to drink. I think most of you are familiar with the text. I'll just read it, 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul says to Timothy, writes to Timothy, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." What was Paul saying? Timothy, you have stomach problems. You have a stomach disorder. Why don't you drink a little bit of wine? Now, you know that God blessed us with a wonderful trip, just a wonderful mission trip to Mexico City. We just got back 2 weeks ago with 8 of our teams, Brother Kwok and myself. We had a great time. We had one problem that didn't really happen the last 2 times I was in Mexico, and that has to do with physical illness. And we were hit very hard with physical illness. A couple of our young people would lie in bed. They weren't dying or anything, but they just really couldn't get up and do anything. And a couple of them were a horizontal most of the day for 1 or 2 days at a time. And again, it wasn't great pain. It wasn't anything problem. I have to be careful here because some, I know moms are here too. Remember, I was with Mrs. Goldfish. She's a nurse. Okay, so that's why I didn't call and say there's a problem here. Okay, so everything was fine. Okay, there was no problem. Everything was good. They were just ill, and I knew if I emailed and told you that, you would worry. So I didn't tell you. Okay. And they told you when you got back. If they had been ill, I would have let you know, honest. But we had a nurse there. Faith is a nurse, okay? And everything was fine. But they were just a little bit struggling with dysentery. A little bit is not accurate, okay? And you realize that. We have been blessed with incredible water. We go into church and turn on the tap at the drinking fountain and we drink water. God has blessed us with such a wonderful water supply. We have all kinds of safe beverages to drink. In biblical times, that was not so. And I think most of you realize that. So number 3, in biblical times, the water was frequently not safe to drink. And 4, in biblical times, wine was used medicinally. We know that wine was used as an antiseptic. We won't turn to this text either, but the Good Samaritan, what did he do? A Samaritan was on a journey. He came upon this man, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Luke 10:34. What did they do in biblical times when someone had a really bad cut? The best I understand, they would clean it up and pour wine on it because the wine had antiseptic qualities. I don't understand the chemistry there, but somehow that was considered a good thing to do. Again, I don't know if this is accurate, but I've heard it said that if you're ever out in the yard or working somewhere, and maybe you were to cut yourself on a rock on your lawnmower or something, and there's no Bactine or something like that, it's still a good practice to pour alcohol on a wound because of its antiseptic qualities. Now, I can't vouch that I know that, but I know that's at least a tradition that many people have done. Wine was used as an antiseptic, but it was more than that. Wine was also used as a, can I say, narcotic. A compassionate use of medicine. I've had many students troubled by Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. You may still be open to Proverbs. Let's turn to Proverbs 31. I've had students say to me, Dr. Mazak, if what you're saying is accurate, explain to me Proverbs 31, verse 6 and 7. I would call this a compassionate use of medicine, similar to morphine of today. Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. You say, wait a second, every time I'm bitter, I'm supposed to drink wine. No, no. In Hebrew poetry, we have what is called synonymous parallelism, where the same idea poetically is expressed twice. Remember, Hebrew rhymes thought, not words. So whatever the first part of verse 6 means, the second part of verse 6 means. Give strong wine to him who is perishing, second part, and wine to him whose life is bitter. You say, bitter about what? That he's perishing. This is somebody who's on his deathbed. I had an uncle, actually my godfather, I was raised Catholic, and he was in very poor health. He was dying and he was in great pain, and the hospice volunteers came. I don't know how common this is, but in this case, at least, my mother told me that what they did was the hospice volunteers gave my aunt very specific instructions, and then they put a shot of morphine in the refrigerator. So that when my uncle, who was, I believe, ill with cancer, that was throughout his body, and he was dying, when he came to his final breaths, and it was clear that he was dying, I'm not sure exactly how one would know that, I assume the nurse would have told my aunt, that she would then go into the refrigerator, grab the shot of morphine, and administer it to my uncle so that his passing would be less painful, so that he would not have to go through the agony of death. And many would consider that a compassionate use of medicine. That's what's described here in Proverbs 31, the compassionate use of medicine. Something that is done, I'm told, in wartime, where on the battlefield, medics will give dying men various injections. It's clear the men are going to die. They know there is no hope, apart from a miracle, that somebody with that type of wound could live. And yet they still administer, I believe it's morphine, perhaps it's something else now, a compassionate use of medicine. That's what Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 is all about, helping to dull the person as they would die. You know what's wonderful about that text? You know what's so interesting to me about that compassionate use of medicine? The fact that people frequently gave dying people alcohol. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27 and look with me, please. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Here is a man with a capital M. A man who has just been whipped with a cat of nine tails. A man who has been crowned with the crown of thorns. And we're not talking about little rose thorns. We're talking, as Pastor Custer has explained to us many times, incredibly big thorns that would puncture you and cause agony and pain. A man who was mocked, who was beaten, who was spit on. And it was the custom, tradition says, of women to come to people who were about to be crucified and to offer them wine. Wine that was straight, that was not mixed with any type of water, to deaden the pain so that you could be oblivious to the agony that you were going through. And that's what we read of here in Matthew chapter 27. That was offered to Jesus. Because in Matthew 27, verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, look at verse 34, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, some type of myrrh or other substance. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. The Lord Jesus Christ tasted it, and as soon as he realized in his agony what it was, he said no. Because he wanted to go through the agony. He wanted to suffer and die. Listen, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, I say this without being flippant, it really doesn't matter what you think of alcohol. This message is for believers. You may be here and not know Christ. The message that I hope you'll take home tonight is Jesus Christ died not only for you, but instead of you. And He not only died for you, but He was unwilling to allow any type of alcoholic substance to deaden the pain because He wanted to be conscious the entire time so that He could suffer completely. So that you would not have to spend an eternity in hell. That's how much He loved you. So I invite you tonight, especially if you're visiting, but maybe even a member of Trinity, would you not come to Him tonight? Because that is the most important thing you'll hear tonight. Come to Christ. There is a person who loved you that much that He would not allow alcohol to deaden His suffering even one bit, because He wanted to be sure that He suffered for you with the hope that one day you would, in repentance and faith, come to Him. What a wonderful Savior we serve. In light of all of that, I make my third point that we must apply the Scriptures in light of our current modern context. Putting all of this together, what do we conclude? Well, a couple things we know clearly from the Scriptures. Number one, alcohol tends towards overuse. We know that. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. The very nature of alcohol tends towards abuse. Tends towards abuse. Proverbs 20, verse 1 makes that very clear. It's just part of the beast. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. I read from a New American Standard. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is, note that word, is intoxicated by it, is not wise. Now, the word intoxicated can also be translated misled. We won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 27:18, the same Hebrew word is translated, cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. If you would give a blind person wrong instructions on purpose, the Bible pronounces a curse on that. You're misleading him. The word intoxicated in verse 1 of Proverbs 20 means that, to mislead. And that's why I like the King James rendering here. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's the very nature of alcohol to deceive people. I don't think anybody wakes up one day and says, I would like to have a drinking problem. I really would. I would like to sit around and drink large amounts of alcohol so that I can lose the job, gain incredible amounts of weight, plunge into failing health, and basically be a street type of person. I think that is a desirable path that I will follow. And yet, our world is filled with people like this. You say, why? Because alcohol tends toward overuse. Proverbs 21 tells us it readily deceives us. And thus, Ephesians 5:18 makes more sense. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. And verse 18, as we make this first point, alcohol tends towards overuse. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Or the King James has, in which is excess. You say, what does that word dissipation or excess mean? It means out of control. And that's what people do when they tend to be intoxicated, right? You meet somebody who's completely out of control. And what do you say? You say, hey, that guy's acting like he's drunk. Number two. The use of alcohol encourages a host of sinful behaviors. A host of sinful behaviors. I don't mean to bore you with statistics, but a brother who is a deputy in a neighboring county passed this on to me. I'm sure you've read things like this, but I'll read it just to make the point. Alcohol involved in 61% of all drownings, 58% of all car crash deaths, 55% of all homicides, 35% of all suicides, 28% of all other accidents, 42% of all emergency room trauma, 30% of all hospital admissions, 20% of all health care expenditures, 58% of all vandalism, 43% of all rapes, 37% of all assaults, 30% of all burglaries, 31% of crime overall. That's what alcohol is involved with. The use of alcohol encourages a host of sinful behaviors. Number three. There's two more. Stay with me, please. Number three. The use of alcohol is associated with sinful, worldly behavior. When we think of alcohol, we tend to think of sinful, worldly behavior. You say, come on, Greg, do worldly people think that way? Sure they do. I'll give you an example. My dad never took me to a bar. My dad went frequently. My dad drank, my uncles drank, everybody I knew drank. I drank. I went to bars. I would never tell my dad. If my dad knew I went to bars, he'd get mad at me because he'd say, you're too young to be in a bar. Okay? You say, why was your dad that way? Because even people who drink don't take their kids to bars. Why does a person go to a bar? You go to a bar to become intoxicated. You go to a bar to find drugs. You go to a bar to take home someone you're not married to. That's where you go. So you don't go to church to do those things. You go to bars. Why? I don't know if you ever thought of this. Why do bars not have windows? You ever think about that? Because what's going on inside there is not something you want other people to see. Okay? That's what we associate with alcohol. That's what we associate with bars. They are associated as worldly places. And of course, the Bible tells us as believers, do not love the world nor the things in the world. So number three, the use of alcohol is associated with sinful and worldly behaviors. Number four, there is no good reason to want to use alcohol. I said this to my students. Guys, tell me one reason why you would want to drink. Some say, well, and again, they wouldn't say that they believe this, but some others might say this. Some suggest, well, Dr. Mazak, when you really got a lot of pressure on you, you know, when you have bills and job is tough and there's all of these anxieties, okay, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Why would I turn to a bottle? I mean, that's what infants do. They get fussy, they suck a bottle. We are so sinful as human beings that we get fussy as adults and we suck a bottle. Only a bottle of alcohol rather than milk. A terrible thing. Christians would never do that. They would turn to Christ. Peer pressure. I realize this is a problem, not only for our young people. I've been in business settings where people who don't drink go to the bar and order 7-Up, and they put a stirrer in it. And they walk around with that so they can look like they're drinking. And I think to myself, man alive, you're 40 years old, and you're not enough of a man to say, no, I don't drink? You know, we accuse our teens of giving in to peer pressure, and they do. But I think maybe as adults, we're such good examples that they're just following our lead. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Why would I be concerned with the fear of man, that someone would think me odd for refusing to drink or admitting that I don't drink? There is no good reason to want to drink, to escape life's anxieties. No. Peer pressure? No. You say recreation? No. Right? Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why would I put something in my body that doesn't help me to honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said we should be on guard so that our hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. You say, what day is that? Luke 21:34, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be an expectant people, not a dulled people. In conclusion, number one, the alcohol of today is different than the alcohol of biblical times. That is a historical fact. The alcohol of biblical times, we're talking somewhere 4-7% alcohol. That's all. Number two, the alcohol of biblical times was mixed at least 3 parts water to 1 part wine. So even if you have your 4-7% alcohol, you're diluting it so it would not have a significant effect. Number three, there's not a single good reason to engage in the beverage use of alcohol. I don't know how many of you have tasted alcohol. I'm not asking you to raise your hands. You would not like it. A little kid says, Daddy, this is the culture I grew up in, you know. Daddy, can I taste your Coke? Sure, wow, that's good. Daddy, can I taste your 7-Up? Boy, yeah, that's good. Daddy, can I taste your beer? Sure. Oh, why does he drink so many of these things? And then you get older and understand. It's tied to the fallen nature of man. And that's beer. That's beer. Wine. Don't even talk about wine. Wine. I mean, I could see maybe getting a taste for a beer, but wine. Some of you have tasted wine. And then you talk about liquor. How do sinful people drink liquor? Again, I'm not proud of my knowledge, but you always drink it with a chaser. No one sits at a bar and drinks a shot of whiskey without a chaser. Why? Because it's like drinking fire. In the old Western movies, what do they call whiskey? Fire water. I think I'll sit around and drink something that will make me want to scream because my throat's burning. Even men who drink have their chaser right there so they can cool their throat quickly. You say, why are they doing it? Because they want the effect, intoxication, which is clearly sinful. There is not a single good reason to engage in the beverage use of alcohol. I'd like to read to you a paragraph from the New Bible Dictionary, which is published by InterVarsity Press. They are not a fundamentalist organization by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, I was reading about the latest edition of their dictionary. They say, we really don't have a lot of changes. One of the things we're now doing is we're using more of the NIV and not just using the RSV in our biblical quotations. That was their main addition to their latest edition. Let me read from this non-fundamentalist dictionary, the New Bible Dictionary. To sum up, it may be said that while wine is not condemned as being without usefulness, it brings in the hands of sinful men such dangers of becoming uncontrolled that even those who count themselves to be strong would be wise to abstain, if not for their own sake, for the sake of weaker brethren. If it's argued that there are many other things which may be abused besides wine, the point may be immediately conceded, but wine has so often proved itself to be peculiarly fraught with danger that Paul names it specifically at the same time he lays down the general principle. This principle has application within the setting of modern life is beyond dispute among those who take their Christian responsibility seriously. What are they saying? If you are serious about being a Christian, then you would practice abstinence. We all know people who say, Greg, you say anything you want. In the Bible, they drank wine. Well, here would be my final plea. Take 3 ounces of beer, mix it with 9 ounces of water, stir it together in your mug, God bless you, and then give them a smack on the lips. Because if they're going to be biblical, you might as well go all the way. Give them that holy kiss. Okay? Now, that sounds kind of silly. And I don't mean to be flippant from the pulpit because I take what is happening here quite seriously. I just find it interesting that some people are bent on being biblical only in specific areas of life and not in others. Again, if you came to me and said, Brother Greg, would you be offended if I went home tonight and drank 3 ounces of beer mixed with 9 ounces of water in a mug? I would say to you, I can't think of any reason why you'd want to do that. And my guess is once you taste it, you're not even going to finish it. But I can't honestly tell you that's sin. I think it would be unwise. I think it would not contribute to the glory of God. But if somehow you can justify it, then perhaps it's so. Then if you think you can do it to God's glory, go. What if you were to say, Greg, I think I'm going to go home tonight and relax with my spouse and we're both going to have a glass of wine? I would argue that based on what I see in Scripture, you will have a hard time justifying that that would bring God glory. Because that is not what happened in biblical times. And that should not be a practice of a Christian today. Let's pray. Father, we come this evening thankful. Thankful that You're a wonderful God who has provided for us a wonderful Savior, that we can enter into the experience of a wonderful salvation. And Father, truly, we've come together to glorify Your name tonight. Father, we do thank You for the wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who fully and completely suffered not only for us, but instead of us, and experienced, Father, completely the wrath, the punishment, the damnation that is rightfully ours. Father, how we thank You for our wonderful Savior and the wonderful salvation that He has provided. Lord, if there would be here this evening one who yet does not know you because they have not come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that even before they leave this room, that would change, and that you would graciously, Father, reach down in the power of the Spirit and change them supernaturally, that they might become one of your own. Father, we pray for those of us who know you, who were thankful to have received a wonderful and holy calling and entered your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would help us to glorify you in all that we do, that every aspect of our lives would bring you pleasure, that every decision that we make would take seriously your word, the word that you have blessed us with, the word that we are thankful for. Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we pray that you would help us to demonstrate more and more a love for you, both in what we say and how we live. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.